Well, good morning. I'll join with Roger in appreciation of those who are with us, visitors that may be with us. We're glad you've come to be with us on this escape. We've got several of our own out, and let's pray for their safe return to us back here at this place. I had an interesting meeting this past week up in Athens. Roger sent me an email during the week and asked me how I was going. I wrote back and said it was terrible. But then I had to kind of qualify what I meant by that. We had two deaths while I was there. A lot of folks were sick. And it was just kind of a sad time to be there to see those families that were hurting over the loss of their loved ones. But it was always good to be back with those people we've known for so long. That was the third meeting I've held at that one place, and I scheduled again for a couple more years. I thought maybe they got tired of me by now, but apparently they hadn't. And I sure hadn't gotten tired of them. But it was certainly good to be with them. But it's great to be back here. I'll be amongst you people here at this place. It was September the 24th of 1982. That morning, and I remember that day specifically because it was my wedding day. Martha, did I win any brownie points for that? My dad and three brothers and myself visited Ivy Green in Tuscumbia, Alabama. Now, maybe some of you have been there. Ivy Green is the childhood home of Helen Keller. Helen Keller's story is a remarkable story. At the age of 19 months, she contracted an illness which was described as acute congestion of the stomach and the brain. That's kind of odd, but that's what they called it at that time. It left her blind and deaf. And Helen Keller would remain in that state, isolated from the world, until a woman entered her life by the name of Annie Sullivan. Annie Sullivan, a teacher who came to break the good news to Helen that though she may be blind, she may see. And though she cannot hear, she can understand. And that changed everything in Helen's life. Complaining is one of our national pastimes. We complain about everything. It's too hot or it's too cold. The preacher's too long. The bulletin is upside down inside it. We have a lot of things to complain about, don't we? But have you ever thought how blessed we really are by the fact that we have our five senses? And most of us here have the five senses that blesses us in so many ways. We have the sense of touch. And we can feel our small child's hand in our hand as we cross the street. And we have the sense of smell, that we can smell apple pie in the oven baking. The sense of taste, corn on the cob with real butter. And we have the sense of hearing that enables us husbands to hear those three words that only a wife can say to us. Get it yourself. But I think of all the senses that I would miss the most, it would be the sense of sight. I haven't been to a lot of places, but where I've been, I've got to see some amazing things. I got to see the Great Wall of China. That's amazing to see. The Forbidden City. Mayan ruins in southern Mexico. Got to see that. An old lighthouse that dated back to the 17th century in Barbados. And Cinderella's castle. But you know, a lot of people have seen those sights. Millions of people have seen those sights. It's the personal things that I have seen with my eyes that mean the most to me. To see the woman that I love give birth to three children. To see an oldest son turn an unassisted triple play. A younger son win a baseball championship. To see my older daughter stand in before an audience in fourth grade dressed as Snow White and sing a song. And then see a scared little Chinese girl being handed over to her mother for the first time. And that little girl scream bloody murder. It's those sights that I would miss the most. And I dare say those personal sights that you've seen, you've missed the most also. Sight is important to us. It enhances and enriches our lives. And not only did it do it in the year 2015, but it did it back in the first century. Sight was important to people in the first century. Because of the blind in the first century, they had no government programs that they could access to help them live. There was no Medicaid. There was no SSI. There were no programs that helped them survive. They had to depend upon their families, upon generosity. And thus they were helpless in many ways. And that's why when someone went blind or were born blind, they were in a pitiful state. The Gospels record four separate instances in which Jesus heals blind people. Now, that's wonderful, isn't it? But there were more than four people that were blind in the first century. What those four blind healings really meant to us were, in Jesus' way, telling people that, in fact, that He was the Messiah. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, Christ is going to go back to Nazareth. And He's going to go into the synagogue and He's going to read from Isaiah chapter 61. Now, we won't read the entire passage there, but contained within that reading there of Isaiah chapter 61, Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." Notice that. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would bring the recovery of sight to the blind. And Jesus says in verse 21, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And what He was saying is this: I'm the one that Isaiah is talking about. I'm the one that's giving sight back to the blind. And thus you need to recognize me as that Messiah that you've looked forward to for so long. Recovery of sight was a sign that that's the Christ. And then we have this interesting thing that happens in Luke chapter 7. Here, Luke chapter 7, in verse 18, John, who is in prison, sends two of his disciples to Jesus with this question: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, that's an interesting question, considering that John was the one that prepared the way for the Christ. And in fact, in Matthew chapter 3, he's the one that points out that in fact, this is the greater one than me, before he baptizes Jesus. But now John's in prison. And I think maybe John is struggling within himself to make sure that, you know what, I'm here because of a reason. That this man that I see as the Messiah is, in fact, is he the Messiah? And so the disciples are sent to ask Jesus that. Now, look what Jesus says. He doesn't tell the disciples, "You go back and tell John, you crazy old fool. Yeah, I'm the Messiah." Look what He says, verse 22. He says, "Go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see." In essence, what Jesus was saying, you go tell John these things, John's going to put two and two together, and he's going to understand that I'm the Messiah. Giving sight was proof that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ. So understand the bigger picture about that than simply Jesus restoring sight to somebody. But in that, Jesus was actually doing something else. For blindness not only stood for the physical inability to see, but at times blindness stood for the spiritual condition of people that day and age. And that brings us to Mark chapter 8. Turn to Mark chapter 8. We're going to spend most of our time now in Mark chapter 8 as we're going to talk about an instance of Christ restoring sight to a blind man. Mark chapter 8 begins with the feeding of the 4,000. Now, this is different than John 6. This is not the feeding of the 5,000, and John just left off 1,000. This is the feeding of the 4,000. And again, a lot of scraps are taken up. I think it's what, 7 full bags of leftovers are taken up after Christ feeds these 4,000 with 7 loaves of bread and a few fishes. Then look at what it says in verse 11 there. "Then the Pharisees came and began to dispute with Him, seeking from Him a sign from heaven, testing Him." What are they saying? They're saying, "You know what? If you are who you say you are, do a miracle for us. Let us see some of those signs, you know. Work a miracle. That's what we want to see." Now, I want you to understand that they asked the question on the heels of a miracle. 4,000 people have just been fed by 7 loaves and a few fishes. And now they come wanting a miracle. But look what it says at the end of verse 12. Mark chapter 8, verse 12. "He sighed deeply in his spirit." You sighed lately? If you've got teenagers, you've probably sighed lately, haven't you? If you looked at your retirement fund, you might have sighed lately. If you watched the evening news, you've probably sighed lately, hadn't you? Sighing is what you do when you don't know what to do. And what I find interesting here in Mark chapter 8, verse 12, is that Jesus Christ, the Lord, sighs. The one who created all around us, spoke it into existence. The God who commands forth the dead. I don't think of God sighing, but that's what God does. Or God through Christ sighs deeply. And He doesn't give them what they want, does He? They come asking for a sign. He doesn't give what they want. And then He will go on to Bethsaida. Now I want you to drop down to verse 22 now. Drop down to verse 22, Mark chapter 8. Let's pick up our reading. Then He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Him, begging Him to touch him. And so He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when He had spit in on his eyes and put His hands on him, He asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. And then He put His hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. Let's see what this means here in Mark chapter 8. Several things that we can take from this passage. First off, the first thing we need to understand is this. This is only found in the book of Mark. As amazing as this miracle really is, when you think about it, it's only found in the book of Mark. Mark's the only one who talks about that. And secondly, what I find amazing about this is the man himself. Can someone tell me this man's name? You can't, can you? It's not mentioned. Can you tell me how long he's been blind? You can't do that, can you? Can you tell me why Jesus took him outside the city? Well, you can't tell me that either, can you? All we know is that Jesus has this man alone with Him in the 12. But Jesus is going to do certain things to this man, isn't He? Look at the method by which Jesus is going to heal this man here. You know, there's one thing that blind people understand, and that's touch. That's touch. They learn to read and live by touch. If you have someone in your family who happens to be blind, you understand that. Or maybe a friend who's blind, you understand the need for them to touch to know what exactly it is in front of them. Or perhaps what they're eating. Or where they're going. I was at Florida College several years ago. There was a boy down there by the name of Dick Bledsoe who was blind. Dick had only been blind for 7 years. He became blind at the age of 12. But he was able to get around just like everybody else by touch. He had a long stick. And every time Dick would walk, he'd be touching. And when he would sit to eat, he would arrange his meal in front of him and know where everything was at. And so the touch was very important for someone who's blind. Jesus first touches him, doesn't He? He brings him out. But what He does next is what causes a lot of people to wonder. He spits in his eye. He spits in his eye. You like somebody spit in your eye? That's why so people sit so far back from me here, because they don't get spit in their eye. Oh, y'all see my brother. He gives everybody a shower in the first row. You like to be spit in your eye? That's what Jesus did. He spit in his eye. Now, what's interesting about that, that's not the first time that Jesus ever used spittle in a miracle. In Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37, there Christ will heal a deaf man. Here's how He does it. He puts His fingers into the man's ears, and then He spits on His finger, touches the man's tongue. And so it's like this, and then He spits on His finger, and He touches the man's tongue. Using spittle in that. John chapter 9. Christ will heal a man who'd been born blind. He does this by spitting on the ground and making a little mud cake. And placing that mud cake on the man's eyes. And He says, now go wash. And when He did, he came back and he could see. But this is the only time that Jesus actually spat upon someone. What is going on here? I don't have the answer for you, but there's some things that may be possible to give us an answer. When you think about saliva itself and how we connect that with healing. Molly the other night was cutting something. She cut her finger. What's the first thing she did? Right in the mouth. You men, you're out in your shop, you hit your thumb with a hammer. What do? You stick it in your mouth like a baby. Suck your thumb. A little girl scrapes her knee while riding her bike. She runs into her mother. What does her mother do? Well, she kisses her knee. So some saliva can touch that knee. I don't know what it is about saliva that we connect with healing, but we do, don't we? Saliva has this magical power. It's one of the greatest cleaning agents that you can find. How many of you mothers have cleaned the faces of your children with a rag and spit? Now think about that. That may seem grotesque, but that's the way it goes. That's it. You know, if they could bottle that stuff, they could probably clean engines with it. I don't know, car engines. But saliva is something that's, for some reason, naturally associated with healing or cleansing. And Jesus spits into this man's eyes. Now, what we do know, now he doesn't know it's coming, apparently, but he doesn't object when he does do it, does he? The man, I think, understood that somebody's trying to help him. Even though it's odd the way that Jesus goes about doing that. And so we see the miracle taking place, don't we? And Jesus will ask this man a question. What do you see? Look what the man's answer is. I see men like trees walking. Now, there's not an NBA team walking in front of him at that time. Understand that. And if you're nearsighted, you might see that, you know, something similar to that too. But he's seeing partially, isn't he? He's seeing something. At one time he couldn't see anything. Now he sees something. At one time he lived in total darkness. Now there's been some illumination that he can make out some shapes. And then verse 25. And then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up, and he was restored and saw everything clearly. This man got a second touch from the master's hand, didn't he? And when that took place, then the man could see clearly. You know what makes this miracle so unique is that it's sometimes called a two-stage healing. You know, one thing about Christ's miracles, they were normally very quick about it, wasn't it? In fact, in Mark's book, Mark likes to use the word immediately. He uses that several times. And he will use the word immediately used in connection with miracles at times. You know, Jesus will do something to somebody and immediately, you know, he can walk again. But now it comes to Mark chapter 8. And there's no immediate in this miracle, is there? There's the partial. And then there's the full restoration of the man's sight. Well, how do we explain that? What's that mean? Well, I think that we need to remember that with everything that Jesus does for a purpose. There are no random miracles that Jesus is just out here walking down the street and somebody comes to him, you know, and he's lame, he's blind, he's hurting, this, that, and the other, and Jesus heals him and just goes his merry way. No, the miracles were to what? Prove who he was. To make people wake up and look and see, hey, this man's doing something that no one else can do. And listen to what he had to say. And so there were no random miracles that Christ was doing. And so we need to understand here as Mark relates this to us, that in fact there is an important lesson to be learned. And I don't think the lesson was so much for the blind man, but the 12 other blind men standing around watching it. Now back up in your chapter there in chapter 8. Let's go back a little bit. And let's see if we can't understand what this is all about. Verse 13. Now this comes on the heels of, again, Christ sighing after the Pharisees have come and asked him for a sign. And it says, and he left them, getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now this is Jesus with his apostles here. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. And then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And also when you broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. And he said to them, how is it you do not understand? Now again, this comes on the heels of a miracle. And now they're in the boat. And they're reasoning among themselves. I think they're probably arguing among themselves, complaining among themselves. They've got one loaf of bread for 13 people. How is everybody going to eat? And notice what Jesus says as he overhears what they're saying. Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, their understanding was that, hey, he's talking about bread, because we understand that bread needs leaven, needs yeast. So they're thinking about physical bread. And Jesus is talking about something much greater, much more important. In essence, what Christ was saying was this. You 12 are no better than the Pharisees. You're just really no better than the Pharisees. How many miracles will it take before you see who I am? How many miracles do I have to do in your presence before you understand that I am, in fact, the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the nations have been looking for all these years? How many miracles do I have to do before you understand that? You see, that was the case of the Pharisees. They saw, they heard, they understood what he was doing, and yet they still come and ask for another miracle. And here the apostles are with them in a boat with Christ. They've got one loaf, and they don't understand that they've got the Christ with them. Well, he can take that one loaf and feed us till our bellies burst. And they're wondering and complaining about having bread. Notice how many times he says, do you see? Verse 17. Do you hear? Understand? They're missing the point about him, isn't it? You see, the healing of the blind man had a much deeper message. Christ wasn't just trying to get one man to see. He's trying to get 12 men to see. He's trying to get 12 men whose eyes were halfway closed and not fully open, to get them those eyes open so they could see Jesus. You see, there were 13 blind men standing there, and so far only one received the sight. And now Christ wants the other 12 to receive their sight, that they may see, in fact, who he is. And so what do they need? They need a second touch, don't they? They need a second touch like that blind man received. Yeah, I can see, you know, men like trees walking. I can see something, Lord, but I can't see clearly. That was the apostles. They could see something, but they couldn't see clearly. And Jesus says, you need to be touched again, that your eyes may be open and see who I am. They need the Master's touch again. There's a time when we're in sin, we're struggling, we're lost, we have no hope. And then something happens, whether it's a sermon or someone who says something to you, or maybe you've studied on your own, and you come to the realization that you're lost in your sins, and that you need to come to Christ, and you do that, and you come to Christ, and you make the good confession. You repent of your sins. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You rise to walk in newness of all the things that we say to encourage someone to come to the Lord. That happens to you. That happened to me on May the 19th of 1972. That was my starting point. That just started things. And I'll tell you, when you come out of the water, you come out excited, don't you? You come out ready to conquer the world. You can't wait to share the gospel with somebody you know. You can't wait to tell maybe your friends or your family about Jesus Christ and how they too must start a new life in the Lord. You've received that first touch. But after a while, things start to wear off as far as the excitement, doesn't it? Life gets complicated, hard. You know, it's easy to be a Christian when you're assembled with other Christians. That's one of the easiest things in the world to do. It's easy to sing songs of praise when others are singing songs of praise. It's easy to open your Bible when the person next to you has opened their Bible. It's easier to listen when everybody else is listening or to do your lesson when everybody else is doing. That's all easy. But we don't live a life here in this building. We live out there where it's tough. Where we work with people who take the Lord's name in vain all the time. The people we're surrounded with, they don't sing, "Father, I adore you." We work around people that have no regard for sexual purity. And even maybe ridicule you because you're a believer. That's the type of world we live in. And that can get you down. And that can get you depressed. And that can destroy your faith. And so what we need sometimes is that second touch. That second touch of the Master's hand. To remind us who we belong to. Who has redeemed us. And what awaits us on the other side. That's what we need most sometimes. To restore our faith in Him. Our excitement to worship Him. To sing songs of praises to Him. Those things come by the second touch of the Master's hand. And sometimes it takes a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and a seventh. All the way down. To help us get through this life. You ever fake being okay? Has someone ever asked you, "How you doing?" You say, "Oh, I'm doing fine." And in reality, you're doing terribly. You're hurting inside, maybe because of disease or because someone's disappointed you. You fake being okay, haven't you? When you look at Mark chapter 8, when Christ asked the man, "What do you see?" You know what he could have said? "Lord, I see fine." You know what? He would remain half blind the rest of his life. But instead, the man was honest. He was honest with the Lord, and because of his honesty, the Lord restored him fully to what he was missing out on. The Lord wants our honesty. If you're hurting this morning, if you're upset about something, if you're depressed, if your faith is waning in some way, He wants your honesty for you to tell Him that. Let Him restore you to where you need to be. Let Him touch you a second time and get you back on track. If you're outside the body of Christ, you need the first touch. The first touch comes by your repentance, confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, your baptism. And then you've got the Master always standing there ready to touch you again in any way He can, to help you and heal you, to uplift you and encourage you, strengthen you in your conviction, that we may look forward to the time where we are lifted out of this world into a better place. We can help you anyway. Make that known to us now if we stand and sing this.